We are continuing our series on the lessons from the upper room. We just celebrated communion, and that's actually one of the events there that happened. And the book of John, when John recorded this, he recorded that those events in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all that happened. In the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they recorded one certain event, the celebration of the Lord's table and the betrayal, announcement of the betrayal. Those are the two things. But in the book of John, he kind of elaborated. There are a lot of things that happened that night. And it's a wonderful thing that we have that record, because we can learn lessons from what transpired in the night before Jesus was betrayed. Such a privilege for us today to really look into it and just learn some lessons. Okay, as you can see there is sermon number 2. I gave it a title, Understanding and Blessing. And the text is John 13, 12 to 20. For those of you who was not here last week, you can download the message from our website. You can listen to that. It'll be really good to follow the whole series, because one builds up on the other. And it will help us to really get a good grasp of what happened that night. Let's read our text today, and then we'll come to the Lord in prayer. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that through your word you reveal yourself to us. Such a great privilege, O Lord, that we have, that you, the God who reigns, reveal yourself to us. Lord, on our own intellect, on our own human intelligence, Lord, we won't be able to truly understand your word. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that through the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us and guides us into all truth, we pray, Lord, that the insights, the principles from your word will be clear to us this morning, that we may do them. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's lesson flows from the question of Jesus in verse 12 when he said, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" You see, oftentimes we miss out on the benefits of situations in our lives because we fail to understand We fail to really grasp the whole implication of what's going on. In many instances, we do not understand what God allows to happen to us, especially the sufferings and the trials and troubles. Well, we don't really bother to understand what's happening to us if what's happening brings us joy, don't we? We're happy, so we don't really kind of think of what's God's purpose for giving me this joy. But the problem comes when it's trials, troubles, problems of any kind. Yes, we believe in God, we say. We believe that God is good, no question about that. We believe that God is all-powerful and in full control. We've just read that in the book of Psalms today. Yet, we live our lives in constant fear and sorrow and anger over what is happening around us, especially at the events that are beyond our control. We pray. Well, oftentimes, you know, we know how we need to pray, and we do that. We pray, we ask specific requests. We are bordering on demanding from God sometimes. And yet when the events unfold, it is contrary to what we ask, then we wonder why or what went wrong. Instead of seeing that what God allowed to happen is the best for us. We miss out on the blessings of rejoicing, of peace. All this God promised in His Word. Because oftentimes our heart is just full of what we call negative emotions, fear, worry, anger, resentment, bitterness. And though we pray about it, whatever God allows to happen, we fail to see that. We fail to see and understand the will of God, which according to Romans 12:2, we're all familiar with that verse. If not, you can look it up. It says the will of God is good, is perfect, and is acceptable. We fail to see those things because our hearts and minds are overwhelmed with the tragedy that befalls us. Sometimes it's not even the tragedy that prevents us from understanding the divine providence. We are so consumed by our own selfish interest, our desires, our self-centered righteousness, our ambitions, our comfort, our successes, our goals, our plans, that anything that goes against all this becomes a source of stress and struggles. Understand. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" Now, in today's message, we will learn the importance of understanding in truly enjoying the blessings of God, enjoying the true blessings of God. I'd like to emphasize that the true blessings of God is the blessings that comes from God. These are blessings that will bring spiritual satisfaction. This comes in the form of rejoicing in the midst of trials. This comes in the form of peace with God and calmness in the midst of storms of life. The Bible calls it a peace that surpasses all understanding. These are blessings that will give us what we call a serene countenance amid difficulties, that when people look at us, they will see Christ. And if they fail to see Christ, they will see something that they will long to have. I want what He has. He's bombarded left and right, and yet He's so calm and so peaceful. Whatever He has, I want that. These are blessings, true blessings. These are blessings that are overflowing, that we can't help but share it. Sometimes you struggle with sharing. Because we have this selfish nature, even the blessings we want to keep to ourselves. But the true blessings of God are so overflowing that you can't help but share it with other people by way of your testimony, by way of material things, because you recognize it as the blessings from God. You understand. This is not the same as the blessings that the world offers, you know. The world's definition of blessings, wherein the measure of which is limited to material prosperity or fame or power or influence. Now, I'm not saying that these things are not blessings. If they come from God, they are blessings. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond what we can see. As I've said earlier, mentioned earlier, a quote from the scripture is that it is a peace that passeth all understanding. So we can see from lesson today that the key to what we call figuratively mining the golden nuggets of truth and timeless principle from the passage is understanding. It's understanding. Do you understand what I have done to you? Previous to this, in verse 7, Jesus said to Peter, when Peter kind of questioned what he was doing, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." So this just highlights the importance of understanding. John indicates in this section that Jesus is showing them distinct truth, which when they understand, when they grasp, it will open up a heap of blessings for them. And in the same way as the Word of God is, as the Scripture is the Word of God and is applicable for us today, it's the same thing. The timeless principle here applies to us. When we understand, I'm not saying that we will understand everything, but we will understand enough to see the blessings of God. See the Deuteronomy 29, that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed are for us, so that we may praise God. So to understand is a key term in today's Christian vocabulary. Understand. Someone posted in Facebook, it says, "Church today is ignorant and illiterate. They know nothing about what God says in His Word." I hope that doesn't apply to us as a church and as individual Christians, because that's the general perception of the church today. Oh yeah, they jump around, praise God, and worship God. They talk about God. They talk about the gospel. But if you look at, they say, accept the gospel, believe the gospel, they don't even know what the gospel is. Simon Payat was sharing with us that in Indonesia, Christian churches, pastors of Christian churches have been preaching and preaching and preaching about accepting Christ, believing in the gospel. But then when they started asking, what is the gospel of Christ? They don't know. It's not clear. That simple truth is not even clear. And so they miss out in many things. So while understanding is the key term, we need to ask ourselves, understand what? What do we need to understand? And in today's lesson, we will see that there are five things that Jesus highlights in this particular text that we need to understand. So let's dig into our text. First, understand what Jesus did. Do you understand what I have done to you? That's the first question he asked. Understand what Jesus did. Jesus wants his disciples to understand the significance of what he has done for them. What he did was not just some random activity or a cultural thing to wash their feet, but a deliberate act to convey a specific message to his disciples. The question was very specific. Do you understand what I have done to you? Well, the immediate insight that we can find here is what Jesus did was to set an example. In verse 15, Jesus said, "For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." What example is this? In verse 14, he says, "If I then, your Lord, Savior, teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, this is the common takeaway. I'm sure every one of us relate to that straight away. This is what Jesus wants. We want to wash one another's feet. In fact, we talked about that last week. And that is correct, because even Paul cited this as an exhortation to the church in Philippi, in Philippians 2, 1 to 11. He cited there that we need to emulate the humility of Christ. So this is the immediate spiritual insight of what Christ has done in this passage. "If I then have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, because I have set an example for you." But looking closely, there are more lessons that we can see. The parable enacted, not stated, but enacted by Jesus in the foot washing, if we look closely to that, we will understand that washing the disciples' feet has a broader spiritual insight. And let me share with you three. First, the foot washing is a picture of the daily sanctifying wash of the Holy Spirit to those whom Christ had already made clean. Look at verse 10. He said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." So the cleansing there, that Jesus is a picture, it's a picture of the sanctifying wash that we receive. As believers walking in this world, we are still exposed to the presence of sin, to the temptations of the devil, of the world, of our sinful lust. We will fail from time to time, or oftentimes, I would say. We will fail. But praise God, because Christ sanctifies us. Christ continues to clean us. I used the illustration last time of a basket full of mud, I mean the real basket with the holes in it. And when a Christian gets saved and he's immersed in the Word of God every day, every moment and all, every time you dip the basket, it's like immersing yourself in the Word. You dip the basket in a pool of water, and every time you raise it up, the mud is lessened, but you don't get the mud one off, right? You keep dipping, and the picture that Jesus did in washing feet, because he said, "You are clean. You don't need a bath. You only need to wash your feet." John actually summarized this truth in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 to chapter 2, verse 2. It said this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, a continuous repentance, a continuous confession is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So if you feel the guilt, if you experience the guilt, don't resist it. The promise is there. The exhortation is there. Confess. You know, the longer you resist, the harder it is for you to experience the blessings. And God has that means of grace. It's called conscience in us. This cleansing that we experience every time we as believers sin and confess with sincere repentance is the sanctifying wash that Christ, through the Holy Spirit, does to transform us from glory to glory and to conform us more and more to the image of His Son, which is His desire. But another thing that we can learn from this, broader insight, is that the foot washing event confirms the saving grace of Jesus. It confirms the saving grace of Jesus. Jesus said to him, to Peter, and I think the word here does not apply to Peter only, it applies to the others as well. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. Jesus declared Peter clean. The washing of the feet symbolizes the sanctifying wash, but bathing is, in this verse, is a metaphor for a saving wash. You are clean. Jesus declared Peter and the other disciples, except one. He declared them clean because He has saved them. Simple as that. He has saved them. The third lesson that we can find here is that the foot washing reminds us of the purpose of Christ in His incarnation. Well, Christ is saying that, if you read the whole text, you will see that He was pointing to some truth about His purpose. Jesus came down from heaven and took the form of a servant to be born in the likeness of men in order to die for them and for all who will believe through them. You'll find that in the later text of John chapter 17. But other sources in Scripture also speaks of that. In Mark 1, 14 to 15, for example, right at the beginning of His ministry, Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. I'm not going to read those texts. I leave it with you to check those texts, be the Bereans. Now search the Scripture daily to see if the things I'm saying is true. I'll make a rundown. Mark 1, 35 to 39. The narrative includes a categorical statement from Jesus of His purpose of preaching the gospel and the kingdom of God. Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said this, and I quote, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In our passage in John 13 today, He gave actually two truly, truly statements. You know, when you see the truly, truly statements, and in the Old Testament, one way for them to emphasize something is to repeat the word or the statement. You know, truly, truly, verily, verily, the King James Version. If you look at my text manuscript for this message, you will see that the way I highlight things is that I put it in bold letters. I increase the size of the letters so that when I look at it, I need to emphasize this and all. But in the Hebrew manner of emphasizing, they just repeat it. So when Jesus writes, truly, truly, pay attention, because that is something that is really important. In John 13, 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. See the implication of Jesus Christ? That there is that aspect of being the messengers. There is that aspect of him to be sending his disciples out. And then in 13, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So in a broader sense, Jesus is reminding his disciples and us today that the priority of his work is to preach the gospel to the lost, to seek and save the lost sinner by the proclamation of the gospel of which he is the central figure. Imply that when he said that, I'm going to send you guys, but you're not to be greater than me. So, that's the first thing we need to understand from this text. Understand what Jesus did. Now, this is not, the text that we have now is not the only place where we can learn and understand who Jesus is. The whole scripture is the resource if we really want to know more about Jesus. You know, Peter, in his final word to his readers in 2 Peter 3:18, he said, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just didn't say no. He said grow. Because knowing Christ is a progressive thing. You think you know Christ already, the full of him? No, we don't. We can't fathom who real Christ is until we, see him face to face. But the life that we have on this earth will be a life of growing in the knowledge of Christ and growing in the grace of Christ, because it is a continued knowledge that builds upon another, and that knowledge will help us to truly conform to the image of his Son as we grow in that knowledge. So the next thing that we'll find there is to understand who Jesus is. Understand who Jesus is. He said in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Well, it's clear. Jesus is teacher and Lord. Confirmed and not denied. In verse 1, we learned last time that Jesus came from the Father and is going back to the Father. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So that gives us the idea that Jesus came from the Father and is going back to the Father. In verse 3, we see that Jesus was given all things. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. There you go, another repetition. Colossians chapter 1 actually sums up a very good source of knowing who Christ really is. When Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, because they had problem of people trying to question the person of Christ, specifically the deity of Christ. And so Paul wrote to them, and in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he kind of summarized who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the Jesus who set an example for his disciples to follow, for us to imitate. The Lord of glory, the King of heaven, the Son of the living God, the Word who was with God and was God, did not only command us to preach the gospel to the lost sinners and to sanctify one another, but set the example for us that we may follow. You see, when we understand who it is who humbled himself, it makes it more important to respond to him and not to ignore that. The one who set the example is the one true God. So how do we respond to this? How do you think the disciples ought to respond to this? When he told them that I have set an example for you, I wash your feet, therefore you ought to wash one another's feet. You know, one thing that will help us to respond to this truth is when we understand who we really are in Christ. And that's the third item. Understand who we are in Christ. Very interesting, verse 14a, he said this. If I then, your Lord, your teacher, your Lord and teacher. He said, Jesus did not say, if I then, a teacher and Lord. But it's very specific. I then, your Lord, he was, implying that the disciples were related to him. There is that possessive attitude. They are claiming that he is their teacher. And this is very significant because this implies clearly that there is a personal relationship that exists between Jesus and his disciples. And Jesus acknowledged it. Jesus acknowledged that relationship. If I then, your Lord and teacher. Without this personal relationship with Jesus, you know, following his example is meaningless. We can strive to be like him. We can strive to do all these things that God wants us to do. But without the relationship with Jesus, it is meaningless and it's futile. It doesn't earn any favor or credit from God. It will be like the good works that the Bible says, like filthy rags before the Lord. And of course, without the relationship with Jesus, the truth is we won't be able to fulfill everything that he has done. But it is equally important to identify also what this relationship is. We can always call a personal relationship, but what specific personal relationship does his disciples enjoy with him that they are able to accomplish what Jesus wants them to do? Well, the Bible is full of descriptions of the personal relationships we can have with Jesus Christ. But in the context of our text, I will highlight four. From our text, I will highlight four relationships. One, we are children of God through Jesus Christ. Through Christ we are children. We belong to the family of God. We are children of God. Ephesians 1, 3 to 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. That's a very important truth. We are children now. We're not going to become the children of God when we die. Now, And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So that's the first truth I'd like to emphasize here. Second, we are his disciples. John 13:13, you call me teacher and you are right, for so I am teacher. And when somebody calls someone teacher, it's actually implying that he is a disciple. And Jesus acknowledged that. You see, it was not just their claim, but Jesus acknowledged that, you call me teacher and I am your teacher. That means Jesus was acknowledging that they are the disciples. They are the students. A disciple is a learner. And if we say Jesus is our teacher, then we are his disciples. And as disciples, what is the first and foremost responsibility of a disciple? There are a lot of things that we need to do as disciples, but the first and foremost responsibility, we need to constantly learn from him. That's why Peter's parting words to his readers in 2 Peter 3:18 is, grow in the grace and knowledge. It's a continuous learning of who Jesus is. And it's very important. If we are truly disciples of God, we will be learning from him. We cannot claim to be disciples of God and yet take for granted the learning part of our life. How much time do we spend in learning who Jesus is? I would, I couldn't emphasize more the importance of being. Our learning about Christ does not only happen in this room. Many Christians just depend on learning from, what they hear in the pulpit Sunday after Sunday. I've always said this, what we hear in the pulpit sort to be a reminder only. It's a reminder of what we already know. It's a reminder that will prod us to apply what we have learned or what we already know about Jesus. But the learning through learning of God comes in our own personal study with God. Some people call it personal devotion. Some people call it quiet time, whatever you may call it. But it is a time of studying God's word on your own. And if you're not doing that, then you're missing out being a disciple. Or if you're new in Christ, it can be understood that, you find it hard to really devote your time. That's why he has provided for us means of grace. We have Bible study groups. We have, God has appointed Bible study teachers or Bible study leaders or disciples, if you call it that way, so that they will help us grow until we get to the point that we can study by ourselves. It's just like a child, When a child is born, you don't just chuck him into the kitchen and find your food there. We feed them. We feed them little by little until they grow. As they grow, you increase the food intake. But your goal for a child is that they will be able to hold a spoon and, shovel the food and put it in their mouth. That is the goal of every mother, right? And father. Same thing spiritually. Our goal as ministers is to teach you to study by yourself. If that doesn't happen, we are failing in our goal. I, for one, don't want you to be dependent on what you hear from this pulpit. I would rather love you to hear from you. Ask questions. Oh, why did you say this? Why did you say that? Is it true? This and we welcome those, because that will be a way for us to learn as well. That's why I would like to promote, take this opportunity to promote that Bible study on Thursdays, because the Bible study on Thursdays has been designed. Rob called it reheating the leftover. It was designed to discuss the sermons. And that will be an opportunity for you to really dig in and digest and to even critique or to kind of shift what is said during the sermon that, no, this one is not right. This one needs elaboration. This needs to be explained, things like that. So I encourage you, go sign in. The link for the Zoom is being given, I think, as early as Wednesday. You know, it's on the WhatsApp group, members and adherents. If you're not there, see me. I can add you into the group so that you can have access to that Bible study. I really encourage you, because that is a time, really, that sermons on Sunday can be chop-chop. But as disciples, we need to be continually and constantly learning of Christ. If you're too busy serving in the ministry that it affects your time of studying by yourself, you might want to review the management of your time. Someone comes to me and I ask him, could you do this? And his answer would be, oh, I'm sorry, but that will affect my personal time with God. I would love to hear that. Okay, let's move on. Number three, understand who we are in Jesus. If we are in Christ, we are His bond servants. We are His bond servant. Jesus mentioned the word servant in verse 13. You call me Lord, and you are right, for so I am. The one you called me teacher, this one you called me Lord. If Jesus is our Lord, then we are His servants. In John 13:16, the word servant there is doulos, which is bond servant. I think we have explained it here. Bond servants are different from paid servants. Because bond servants are servants who willingly decided to remain as servants because they love their master. They were not forced to become servants. They were actually entitled to be freed after 7 years or to be freed after the year of Jubilee. But then they decided, oh, I love my master so much, I want to remain his servant. That is a bond servant. Sometimes you look at the word and we just say, oh, this is just terrible. Bond servant, no rights, no nothing. No, bond servant is a good word because bond servant is a willing servant. The willingness comes from the love for the master. And the love for the master comes from the acknowledgement that the master is good to him. My master has been very good to me, and I love him so much. I don't want to be freed from him. That is a bond servant, and that's who we are when we are in Christ. Sometimes we claim to be bond servants with an attitude of like it's a burden. No, it is not. We should be able to say it with gladness and with joy, with pride, if you can use the word pride. Because being the bond servants of Christ is pleasing to God. It is pleasing. Number four. Oh, by the way, if you want to read about the bond servant reference, there's the Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 to 17, and Exodus 21, 5 to 6. There are good, really, reference for the concept of bond servants. Number four, we are also his messengers and representatives. John 13, 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. In John 17, when Jesus prayed, he prayed, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. It's one of the highlights of that relationship that we have with Jesus, the personal relationship that Jesus acknowledged with his disciples when he said, yes, I am your teacher and Lord, is that relationship of being God's messenger. Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, very familiar verse for evangelism. On Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul said this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. We implore you on behalf of Christ. Messenger, representatives, those are actually the words associated with ambassadors. You don't proclaim your agenda. You proclaim God's agenda. You don't show the world who you are. You represent Christ. And it is very important to proclaim that in our lives. Not hypocritically. We only become like Christ when we are facing other people. Behind the scene, we just live our own selfish thing. No. We are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ, even if it is in the darkness of the room. Now, I will fail to proclaim the whole counsel of Scripture if I will not mention at this part who we are apart from Jesus. So I would just see those four things. We are children of God through Christ. We are his disciples. We are his bondservant. We are also his messengers and representatives. But what about those who are not in Christ? If we are not in Christ, who are we? Well, let me highlight some few things. John 15:5, Jesus said, apart from me, you are nothing. In Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, that's implied, Paul is writing to Christians, but it implies that before they became Christians, they were what? Enemies of God. And that's who we are if we are not in Christ. We are enemies of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, this is our nature when we are enemies of God. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, this appears like past tense because Paul was talking to Christians. But he was describing them before they became Christians. Dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we are when we are not in Christ. It is the direct opposite of who we are when we are in Christ. But how do we get out of that predicament? How do we transition from being the enemies of God, from being nothing, from being, by nature children of wrath, into being children of God, disciples of Christ, bondservants of Christ, and messengers and representatives of God? How do we transition for that? Let me continue reading Ephesians chapter 2. It tells us heaps about how. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So let me put it simply. To get out of that deep hole of being enemies of God, to becoming children of God, believe in Jesus alone as your Lord and Savior. Believe in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Faith is what he says. Faith in Jesus. Number four, in our list of what needs to be understood, understand what Jesus wants. Now that we are in Christ, we need to understand what Jesus wants. Now, in our text today, there's just two simple revelation. One is the immediate sense. Well, Jesus was direct. He said, sanctify one another. Sanctify one another. When Jesus said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you, and points to the foot washing and says, if I then, your Lord and your Master or teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. He was not only exhorting them to humble themselves, but he was entrusting to them the responsibility of sanctifying and edifying one another. Paul actually set this command as a goal for the church when he wrote Colossians 1:28. Colossians 1:28 reads this way, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It is our responsibility within the church to edify and to sanctify one another. If you come here every Sunday because you want to be sanctified, God bless you. But don't forget, when you are sanctified, God has actually given you the responsibility to sanctify someone else. You know, if you don't have someone else in your mind, you're missing out. You are missing out. But in a broader perspective, while this is what Jesus wants out of this, we need to understand that what Jesus wants as well is to preach the gospel to the lost world. Earlier we have determined that in a broader sense, Jesus' priority is to preach the gospel so that he may seek and save the lost. And having set the example for his disciples, they ought to make it their priority to reach out to the lost and share the gospel of Jesus, that they too may be saved by the grace of God. This imperative does not apply only to the disciples. This imperative applies to us as well. Jesus and his disciples as our example. Well, Peter actually did the example, right, in the book of Acts. Paul, Stephen, all these people, they set the example for us, for the church. And with them as our example, we ought to make it our priority to preach the gospel to the lost world around us. And finally, understand what is we need to understand the way of blessing. Understand the way of blessing. Jesus said, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The New Testament uses two words that is translated blessed. You know, the first word is eulogetos. I hope I pronounced that right. The meaning of the word is well spoken of. This is what is really meant when say God is blessed in our worship. God is blessed in our worship means God is well spoken of in our worship. Another way is that we are blessed in God through Christ. Christ speaks well of us before God. That's what it really means. But another word in the Greek that was used in the New Testament is the word makarios. You know, it means happy and fortunate. This is the word used in this verse, and it's also the same word that was used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 1-12. It means happy or fortunate. So in both Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount and John's record of the upper room, Jesus is describing the blessed or happy and fortunate life of the disciple. And if in order for us to experience this, the principle is this. Now that you know these things, blessed are you, or happy are you, or fortunate are you if you do them. So this is the kind of blessedness that we experience, we kind of feel, we kind of rejoice with. This is the blessedness that encourages us. But this only happens when we do these things. So in Matthew, the Beatitudes, and here, Jesus is teaching the disciples a vital principle. He says, understanding is important. Knowledge is essential. But blessing, or being happy or fortunate, doesn't come merely from knowing and understanding. It comes from obeying, from putting what we understand into practice. The principle is clear. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Matthew 7:24-27 says this, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. So those are the five things that we need to understand according to this parable of Jesus in John 13. We need to understand what Jesus did in its entirety. We need to understand who Jesus is. We need to understand who we are in Jesus. We need to understand what Jesus wants. Because life, if we are in Christ, is no longer about what we want, but it's about what Christ wants. And finally, we need to understand the way of blessing. Do we want to live? Do you want to live a rejoicing, happy, peaceful life? Remember these things. Understanding is the key. But understanding the right things will be the key. And the core of this understanding is Jesus. How much do we know about Jesus? To everyone in this room, now that you've heard this message, you'll have no excuse. You can go out of the door today either as a wise or a foolish man. The only thing that separates the wise man from the foolish is the doing of what you have heard and understood. You have heard the gospel, understood that Jesus, the Son of God, came in the form of a bondservant, became obedient unto death on the cross to pay for the penalty of your sins and mine, so that God can forgive you and me and reconcile you and I to himself. Now, to put this into practice is to believe this truth and confess and repent of your sins and receive the forgiveness that God promised to all who believe, if you haven't done that yet. And to those who claim to be in Christ already, Jesus gave us an example, and he calls us to do to others what he has done to us. Many Christians claim, I do this for God. But in the act of doing it for God, he neglects others. It's a contradiction. We are called to preach the gospel to the lost. Don't claim that you do things for God if you omit that part of your life. We are commanded to sanctify and edify one another in the body of Christ, the church. Don't claim that you serve God and you do things for God if you ignore that. Let me exhort you finally with the words of James in James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I understand doing what God wants us to do and doing what God commands us to do is easier said than done. I understand that. I experience that. That is why we need the grace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey. Remember, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. Lord, that when you commanded us all these things, we thank you that in all these commands and exhortation and encouragement that we have heard and received, we also have the Holy Spirit who will enable us, Lord, to put into practice the things that we heard. We thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, we admit that on our own, we fail miserably. But Lord, by your grace, by your power, we desire to obey you, Lord. So help us, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen.